Lutz. I just want you to know that we have Sharif people with us. We have some big Bisharmi people online. We have one especially no shame person called Lutti Chowdhury. Now, Lutti Chowdhury from Bangladesh, she has tried to besmirch my character and make me out to be like the Milli Vanilli of the Islamic world. I just want you to know that who is really being exposed here, all right? Anyway, we have some very naughty people. Just want to say that I put on a little bit of weight and therefore we are hiding the wrong kind of goods behind. We need to do some nice, mashallah, exposure. Look at this. We should have had this at the side, eh? Nice angle. Mashallah, look at that. Sick one, but we don't do politics in this class, okay? We have to be careful. By the way, I was on the way near Tariq Road, on the way from Tariq Road to wherever, and I saw all of the Palestinian flags on the main road. Huh? Is that by the order of the government or what? By who? Jamaat Islami. They put them up on top of the lampposts, all one by one like this, yeah? And the government won't touch it, huh? Interesting. I saw it. Anyway, so folks, you can expect a, not a great audio because it's now going to be off the phone. Because I think it's because I put this in the wrong order. It might be that I put the microphone in the wrong order. But anyway, I'm sure that you can share. And for people who will be listening to the podcast, I apologize on Shazad Salim's behalf in advance because he's the miskin who's going to be trying to rip the audio off a video in which the microphone is not a microphone, but it's the phone. And Allah Musta'an, that's how we do it in the band. We're in the band. No. You guys don't like being called the band, isn't it? What's wrong with the band anyway? I'm proudly from the band. These people don't want to be known as the people of the band. It's okay. It will work. All right, folks. So what we're going to be doing today, inshallah, as you folks will know, some of you will have taken logical progression before. You're diving right into the middle of a long-running class in which we explain a text of fiqh according to the Hanbali school. And we are right in the middle of Kitab al-Jum'ah or Bab al-Jum'ah, the chapter of Jum'ah prayer. And I'm going to read out the Arabic first, and then I'm going to read out the English translation of the text that we're going to cover today. So it is from the... No, I need to read the Arabic. وَمِن سُنَنِهِمَا قَالِ الْإِمَامِ الْحِجَّاوِي عَلَيْهِ رَحْمَةُ اللَّهِ وَمِن سُنَنِهِمَا أَنْ يَخْطُبَ عَلَى مِنْبَرٍ أَوْ مَوْضِعٍ عَالٍ ويسلم على المأمومين إذا أقبل عليهم ثم يجلس إلى فراغ الأذان ويجلس بين الخطبتين ويخطب قائما ويعتمد على سيف أو قوس أو عصا ويقصد تلقاء وجهه ويقصر الخطبة ويدعو للمسلمين. فصل second chapter. والجمعة ركعتان يسن أن يقرأ جهرا في الأولى بالجمعة وفي الثانية بالمنافقين وتحرم إقامتها في أكثر في أكثر من موضع من البلد إلا لحاجة. We're not going to get that far. We're not going to get that far. So we'll just now translate what we just said. It is from the recommended Sunan in the two sermons. That's the two sermons, the part one, part two of the Jum'ah khutbah. It is from the recommended Sunan in the two sermons to A, deliver it from a pulpit or a high up place. B, to greet the believers with salam when he faces them. And then to sit down until the adhan has been completed. Three, or C, sit down in between both of them. D, stand when delivering each one. E, lean on a sword or bow or staff. And then F, face ahead. G, keep it short. H, supplicate for the Muslims. The Friday prayer consists of two units, and one should recite out loud therein with Surah Al-Jum'ah in the first and Surah Al-Munafiqun in the second rak'ah. All right, now that's the section that we're going to be covering. The first part of this recommended sunan of the khutbah or the two khutbahs we've been covering for the last 4 or 5 weeks. So we've now come to the we've come to point E or point five, that the fifth sunan, according to the Hanbali school, of course, there are differences. You have to, the class that we are explaining is our own opinion, our study of their evidences, and then we put forward a class position which we think is in line with what other scholars may suggest. And so what have have we come to? We've come to the fifth point about the issue of leaning on a staff, like a stick, or a sword, or a bow. Yeah, the one that you use for bow and arrow archery. All right. Before I summarize for you guys, because obviously you, most of you will not have been in last week's lesson. Before I summarize where you know what our class position is, tell me what's the dominant practice in the various masajid that we have here? No, I mean, I know Hanafi, but I mean in the Deobandi masjids. So the Deobandi maslak, you have the Naqshbandi maslak, and you have the Chisti, or is this the way it works? Deobandi masjids are normally two types, huh? Normally, the Deobandi masajid are normally two types, yeah? Like the more kind of tasawwuf based ones, and then the more less tasawwuf, yes? What are the names that are given to the two firqas? No, within Deobandi school, I mean. Hayati and Mamati, huh? I think in the Jum'ah Khutbah they do the same or not?
Yeah, they do the same.
They do the same. So in the Deobandi masjids, do they hold on to the stick?
Yeah.
They do. In the Bareilly masjids, they do.
Yeah.
They do, yes? And Jamiat Ali Hadith masjids? As well. Okay, and that's very interesting. Despite the fact that there's no evidence for this at all. The evidence, of course, is that the Prophet ﷺ used to, but the evidence of it being happening is not necessarily an evidence for it to be practiced. And that's what we covered last week. And Sheikh Uthaymeen, alayhi rahmatullah, who's our main commentator, this is his book, this is his explanation of the text, and we're basically explaining the explanation, right? We are giving more detail to the actual kind of the meat. What Sheikh Uthaymeen said is that, in fact, I'll summarize for you exactly. He said, there is a hadith in the matter, but it's not authentic. And even if we were to assume the hadith is authentic, then this hadith was about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam leaning on something before the minbar was made for him in Medina. Remember, the minbar was not made immediately. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam gave khutbah a good few times. We don't know exactly how many times. Okay, we know that the Jum'ah Salah was not something which was established in Mecca. It was established in Medina, and we don't know exactly how many times it happened. But when it did happen, he was sallallahu alaihi wasallam holding onto al-Hannana, you know, the tree that started to cry, and holding on or leaning on something was a combination of these things before he has the minbar made. This is what Ibn Qayyim said, and this is what we covered last week. All right. And so Sheikh Uthaymeen says, if there's a person that needs to hold on to something, even if he has no minbar or has a minbar, and we already said in this section that the minbar itself is also a sunnah. It's not an obligation for the khutbah. Person can stand, person can get onto a chair, person can also sit down. These are all allowed because we said it is sunnah to stand, not obligatory. It is sunnah to be on a minbar, not obligatory. It is sunnah to be in a high place, not obligatory. It is sunnah, according to the Hanbalis, to hold on to something. We're saying that it's not even sunnah, let alone obligatory. Yeah. But if there's a need for it, then that's okay. If there's a need for it because he's ill or sick or he's weak or he's old or whatever it is, then he can use something to balance himself, whatever. Sheikh Uthaymeen then went off onto a side point, onto a tangent. He basically said that one of the other problems of promoting the idea that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam would use a sword is that it kind of puts out the marketing kind of like the, it fits in line with the non-Muslim propaganda that this is a religion that was spread by the sword, that this is all about violence and blah blah blah. And Sheikh Uthaymeen says this is not true. First of all, the claim is not true. They are the ones that say Islam spread by the sword. Yeah, you heard this kind of phrase. And historically, this is not true. And Islamically, this is incorrect as well. There has to be da'wah that has to be given. It is the conversion of the hearts before you start to apply force. Not to say there is no force. Not to say this is a pacifist religion that, you know, we come and we say that, are you interested? No, okay, then don't worry about it. See you later. No, this is a religion that is here to establish justice in the world. We are expansionist. We are not isolationist. We are looking to dominate. We are interested in the welfare of the world, not just the Muslims, and unashamedly so. But we're not some kind of, you know, military unit where it's invasion and what's the word? قبضه thingy, what's the thing? Huh? Conquering at all costs, conquering the world at all costs. And he said, this is not correct, this is not true. And also historically, it didn't happen as well. And we stopped there. But he did say, of course, that when the situation does come, and the non-Muslims are in a particular area, and the non-Muslims are you are in authority over them, then the jizya needs to be paid. And if they refuse to pay the jizya, right, and understand that they are citizens of a state with a different set of rights to the Muslims, and that they need to pay their tax, which is a much more preferable rate, by the way, comparatively speaking. So, you know, there's a lot of interesting discussion about what are the actual costs of being a non-Muslim in an Islamic state. And there are pros and cons, and intentionally so. Because وَهُمْ صَاغِرُونَ, as Allah says in the Quran, that they feel that they are on the back foot, is an actual objective, right? It's not something that we're embarrassed about. It doesn't fit nicely amongst non-Muslims trying to explain it. There's no, you can't put lipstick on a pig, as they say, right? There are certain things that you just have to say the truth, and that's it. And if the people find this that situation uncomfortable and ugly, then, well, you know, there are certain things about life that are like that. Our job is to help people. Our job is to guide people. Some people are common sense sensible, and some people are just idiots, right? And anyone who refuses to accept Islam is actually just an idiot. Because at some point they're going to realize it's the truth. And I mean that amongst Muslims as well, not just non-Muslims. And that's why it's important to remind ourselves. By the way, there's this joke that's going on about catching a glimpse of Abu Isa in person, flying in like whatever. I just want to say I caught a glimpse of myself in the screen, so I should also celebrate catching a glimpse. Who makes up these phrases? Who wrote that thingy? Catch a glimpse of him in person. What the hell was going on, Yara? Pakistani? Yes, it was. 100% it was you. We caught a glimpse of him, flew in from thing. They said that he must be Superman, but he flew in. And you have to... Kasim, do my best in front of my people here. So, the idea of even Muslims, or any actual subset of the society, whatever that is, at some point, when Islam is offered to them, regardless of the reasons that people are not accepting it or not, there will come a time where whatever the reason was, they're going to be so grateful for it. And the hadith, one of my favorite hadith in the sunnah, is the statement of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that there will be believers that will be dragged to Jannah in chains, right? And people had some different interpretations on this hadith. Some people said that this is referring to the enslaving of people in war, and others said that this is indicating that that there are some people that the situation is forced upon. When I say forced upon, I don't mean forced at point of death, but meaning that their heart's not in it, they're not interested in it, they're not any whatever, but they feel the pressure to do it anyway, and they just kind of, you know, pull it along. And when they realize, obviously only when they get there, they're going to be so grateful. But along the way, they're still going to be looking at themselves, being dragged in chains, and they're not going to be looking at this in a positive way. It is what it is. It is what it is. We're not here to make people feel better. We're here to save people. We're here to save people. And some people get it, some people don't. And now, why am I making this introduction? It's kind of gone off in a political angle, but I want you to appreciate a point here. That Sharia is obviously having to deal with so many different types of ideologies, religions, cultures, people, ethnicities, ages, genders. And to be able to account for everything and everyone, of all of the individual kind of, you know, khwayish and khasa'is and characteristics and whatever, is an incredibly difficult job, but the Sharia is divine and it deals with it. Worldly systems try to do it as well. So democracy can't do it by itself, so it needs an ideology to support it. And it tried to do it with Christianity, it couldn't work. And it realized very soon, very quickly, that democracy needed an ideology bigger than religion. So therefore, the ideology that supports democracy, that allows it to be so successful in the world, is the ideology of humanism. The religion is humanism, secular humanism, i.e. the religion of you worship whoever you want. They tried to make it يعني, based upon a single religion, right? And it's not successful. And so they go for humanism, where you said, you know what, actually we've realized, it doesn't matter what religion you follow. As long as you don't attack the sacred precepts of the state and democracy, and that the profit motive behind capitalism, and that you don't interfere with other people's faith and whatever, and that you respect authority, and that you pay your taxes. And as Caesar said, unto gods be gods, and unto Caesars be Caesars. Yani, you want to do God stuff, then do your God stuff on your Sundays, on your Saturdays, on your Fridays. Keep it quiet, keep it to yourself. Don't get involved in the rest of the society. Leave the taxation and the big decisions and the money distribution and all the resources. Leave that to Caesar. Leave that to state. Leave that to government. Leave that to the constitution. And so this is the absolute perfection of the modern democratic state as an ideology. And it's been working fantastic, obviously, for them in the way that you see it reached out. Which is why people of all religions rush to the West, live together, blah, 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 blah. Sharia is one religion based upon Tawheed, here to govern all of those people. And it's not going to be that flexible. And it's proud about that. And it's not going to be so accommodating. And it's proud about that because its objective is not the dunya. You see, secular humanism as an ideology, with democracy as the political wing, with capitalism as the financial wing, is unbelievably successful, but only in this dunya, right? Whereas the Sharia is looking for success in the akhirah. And if we can give some justice to people and we can make it a semi-easy ride in the dunya, then that's a good thing, but it's not a priority. And Sharia expects people to go through tough times and the like, but its focus is on the akhirah. This is very important, because the reason why it's important is that a lot of people then, in trying to refute, and this is especially for the young du'at amongst here and these institutes and Ishaq and all these other guys, very important for you people to know that when you're trying to refute a deviancy or a deviant ideology or haram ideology or even a sin, I will never understand why you need to necessarily try to denigrate the actual, clear, obvious successes of that system, or the beauty of that system, or the desirability of that system. What am I trying to say? Like a beautiful woman, yeah? You'll find that, I don't know whether it's more parents to kids or whether it's at some level of the dawah, when people are trying to educate men to not do haram and not do zina and not to keep the to lower the gaze, to be modest and all the rest of it, it's like you got to make the woman into like shaitana, or this is disgusting, or she's ugly, when it's so obvious that this woman is not ugly at all. In fact, she looks amazing. And she's not covered her hair and she's naked and whatever. You don't need to lie. It's like alcohol. Saying to alcohol is disgusting. It is like sharab. It's like, actually, some of it is, but some of it's incredible. Some of the wines, some of the, liquor, Baileys, the cream one. I don't know what it tastes like, but it looks flipping amazing. Yeah? You know what I mean, right? We don't have to lie about it. We can say it probably is the most amazing thing in the world. You know bacon, by the way. You see, here's an interesting one. Obviously, I'm speaking in a Muslim society that cannot ever imagine this example. But if you live amongst non-Muslims and you smell bacon, it smells nice. Now you're like thinking, you're literally feeling sick, yeah? We're not talking about raw pork here. We're talking sizzling bacon in a pan. Not the thingy. What do? We replace it with turkey, isn't it? And turkey bacon, when we sizzle it, we like the smelling of sizzling anything, isn't it? Well, turkey, the bacon has a higher fat content. So it's the fat that we all like, isn't it? It's not the actual meat, is it? You know what I mean? So we don't have to say bacon is disgusting. How can you ever like something? We say Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala haram al-khinzir, and you need to stay away from it. You get what I'm saying? It's like zina, haram, yani, it's disgusting, it's whatever, whatnot. It's disgusting to disobey Allah. The act of zina is not disgusting. It's the most powerful desire anywhere. You get what I'm saying? Likewise, democracy. Democracy, Omar, someone cooked you horrible bacon, that's why. Omar is saying that bacon smells horrible. So ask a convert what he misses so much. I've spoken to converts, strong Muslims, and they say, man, I miss bacon. I like that kind of statement. You know what I mean? That's an honest statement. That's like, you know, it was amazing. Allah made it haram and I left it for the sake of Allah. That's the way that you should be looking at sin and haram stuff. And democracy is the same thing. We should say democracy is an incredibly successful system. Humanism has unified and brought communities together, reduced tension, allowed people to grow, financially benefit. It works, but it's not what Allah wants. It works, but it has unbelievable consequences and problems and. So I think it's important for us to be honest about these things. And it's not necessarily, it's not haram or it's not wrong to be able to mention the good points about a deviancy or something wrong, as long as we're clear on what we're saying. It can never be justified, it can never be allowed, it should never be promoted, we're never going to allow it, but we're not going to lie, it has great benefits, we can learn some things, we remove other things, etc, etc. Anyway, the Sharia, what's it actually trying to achieve? It is trying to achieve, obviously, the interests of the hereafter whilst balancing people's dunya. And if people are absolutely insistent that they want to carry on the dunya, then we're going to give it to them. Just like those people who refuse to believe and they are Christians or people of Ahlul Kitab and they're willing to pay the jizya, then okay, refuse to believe. Knock yourself out. We're still going to give you a good dunya. We're going to protect your rights. You're going to pay a tax. We're going to give you security. We're going to give you back many benefits. So it's a good financial deal. You're going to be safe. What more do you want? Your kids are going to be looked after. You're going to get schooling. Blah, 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 blah. You're going to be a citizen. But as I said, Sharia is not just looking for them to have an easy or secure life. At the same time, even when they refuse, we're not going to give up on the actual thing which they need. And so how are we going to do that? Soft pressure. Making them feel that they are excluded. Making them feel that they are not of the right kind of religion. Absolutely no problem with that. We will mark them separately. We will consider them to be a lower caste, lower class, lower X, lower Y, so that they feel that. That they actually feel that pressure. There might be some advantages in, you know, I said to you that the rate of a jizya, there's a difference amongst the scholars what that is. Some people used to compare that to what the rate of Muslims are, as if yani we only pay 2.5%. These are people who live in a cave. When did Muslims only pay 2.5%? 2.5% is what we give in charity. Yani, as a Muslim member of a state, we're paying taxes all the time. Yeah, if you think, how much of your percentage of your earnings goes in taxes? It doesn't matter whether you are living in a Muslim country that's not establishing Sharia. They are a pseudo Sharia state, aren't they? You are meant to obey them. They're representing Islamic government. And so they're taking money off you as well. So don't think that somehow being Muslim is a cheap option. But you could argue that there's some disparity between paying jizya or not. But then there's an intention to do that. If someone is very motivated by the financial gains, the Sharia is very clear that it's open to bribing non-Muslims day and night. We'll offer you all kinds of tariff discounts and benefits. The Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, if someone would come to him from a tribe that were non-Muslims, he wouldn't give them like one bag of jinni and one, you know, dara of salt. He would say, take this camel and take this camel and you know what, take 100 camels, right? The Allah says in the Quran is one of the 8 categories of the people who receive zakat. It's literally there in the text. To his money, bribe them, open their hearts, right? When it comes to inheritance, it's not allowed to inherit from a kafir and to a kafir. So if your parents are non-Muslim, you can't take from them. And if your children are non-Muslim, they can't receive it. Now you can look at this in a very negative way. Oh, what's going to happen? Blah, 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 blah. Okay, well, let's take these glasses off and put on different glasses. Become Muslim and you can have all the money in the world you want. If you are there as the only son and you are there to inherit the entire estate and you are stupid enough to say, I like being Christian, well, go and knock yourself out then, son. Try that. See how far that gets you. So he's now going, doing his little bit of Christianity, little, you know, mazal for his few years while he, you know, finds himself. He'll soon realize that he's about to lose out on a couple of million. You know, have a little rethink about your worldly decisions. And so this kind of bribery, there's absolutely no problem with that whatsoever. So I want you to understand the jizya, never be on the back foot. Never be on the back foot when it comes to understanding Sharia and its relationship with non-Muslims. However, after all this kind of bravado and this kind of very confident talk, I want to bring up a very interesting point what Sheikh Uthaymeen said. He said that, obviously he's discussing this about the idea concerning that Islam was spread by the sword. He said that not only is this not true, but it's also not something that we should be like, you know, giving it the billy walk about, you know, trying to show off about. that, you know, we're whatever, and pretend that we're stronger than we are, and boast about military kind of power, and just always throw ourselves into fighting, no matter what the cost, right? He said that we do not use the sword unless, and we say by sword, we mean force, military force, except after we've been given the ability to use that force. Ability, بعد القدرة, right? أما إذا كان أعداؤنا أكثر منا بكثير. However, if, for example, our enemies are more than us, significantly more than us, يعني, and for example, they are twice our number, they are more than twice our number, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has already spoken about this. When he said, in the Quran, الآن خفف الله عنكم, and now Allah has lightened your burden, وعلم أن فيكم ضعفا, and for He knows that there is weakness in you. فإن يكن منكم مئة صابرة يغلب مئتين, and so therefore, if there are 100 steadfast amongst you, then they will overcome 200. وإن منكم ألف, and if there is 1,000 of you, strong, steadfast, ready for the action, يَغْلِبُ أَلْفَيْنِ بِإِذْنِ اللَّهِ, then they will overcome 2,000 by the permission of Allah. وَاللَّهُ مَعَ الصَّابِرِينَ, and Allah is with the patient. Now, a lot of people focus on these numbers, right? So, or the historical basis for this ayah and the tafsir of it. But at the fundamental level, what is Allah saying? That there is such a thing as ability, that there is such a thing as expectation, that there is such a thing of where there could be too much. Allah didn't say, if there's 100 of you, then just go and do whatever you can, whatever happens, tawakkal ala Allah. Allah didn't say that. He said that if there's 100 of you, they're gonna overcome 200, but not overcome 300. You get my point? Yeah? If there's 100 of you, they're not gonna be able to take out 1,000. And if there's 100 of you, and there's 1,000 of them, go forward, and whatever happens, don't worry, you're all shaheed. Allah didn't say that. Allah said that if you are 100, then your focus, your ability, your iman and everything else, you will be able to take out 200. You're easily worth two of them. And if there's 1,000 of you, then you're easily worth 2,000 of them. There's a very interesting point here being made. By saying 2,000, Allah means not 5,000, not 10,000. Now, therefore, what Shaykh Uthaymeen is saying, he's saying that if our enemies are much more than us, like they are twice our number, وَأَقْوَى مِنَّا, or they are stronger than us, this is an important addition by Shaykh Uthaymeen, okay, then if we were to use the sword, like we were to go all military at all costs, attack at all costs, defend at all costs, not defend, but to, you know, a foreign policy, an aggressive foreign policy at all costs, don't worry about the consequences whatsoever, this would be recklessness. This is what Shaykh Uthaymeen said. This would be recklessness. And that's why Allah allowed us to face up against only double of us. Now, let's look at the modern world. Who's got the numbers now? How many are we in terms of Muslims? 2 billion? Now, if we were to look at the different kind of opposing civilizations or the military units, what are we looking at? What is I guess the West. Let's say Western democracy, yeah? So that would be America, that would be Europe, that would be Australia, New Zealand, South Africa. Russia, are we including Russia in that? Or is that a different ideology? Let's keep them separate. So what's Europe and America? What numbers are we looking at? 300 maybe in America? Whatever? Okay, what's Europe? 450 million? 740. Yeah. What, together you mean?
Yeah, Europe.
740 by itself?
Yeah, that's what.
Sugar. Ross, 740 million in Europe. One second, let me think. We've got about 60 in the UK. Where's the? Germany probably has a lot. Spain.
Probably comes like half Russia.
Yes.
Are they including Russia?
Well, my Google says 450. So.
For Europe, including Russia or not?
No, just European Union.
Ah, that's what we wanted. Good. So 450 says 750. So like about 800-900 million yuan if you look at it all, yes? So numbers, we are more than them by double. We agreed?
Yeah.
The Muslims theoretically. We are more than the thing. Right, Russians and whoever's with them, what are they?
China.
We're going to include China with Russia, yeah? Are we going communism?
Yeah.
Are we doing communism here? Is that the other lot, yeah? How much is that going to be then? Chinese are a lot, isn't it?
Yeah.
1.5 by themselves. Got some mental. Wait a minute. Where are the Indians in this?
Yeah,
I think the Indians belonged in the first category.
Yeah.
Where's India? You're just remembering that one bloody aircraft that we took that skin pilot and sent it back. Yeah, just forget this story. Let's look at the numbers.
India is now heading themselves towards China and Russia.
Yes.
Nah, man. India are playing the table. India are playing the table. They don't belong in this one. They don't belong in this one. They keep this one happy. They keep this one happy. Isn't it? Isn't it? But for the sake of our discussion, which one are we going to put them in? Or they, look, okay. Are they an independent group? No. No. No way. Omar, are they an independent group? Sorry, which one are we putting them in? Western or the communist type?
Western.
I think Western. I think Western. Now, if we add India to the Western, they are more than us, then, isn't it? Right? But they're not double us. But they're more than us. So they're equal to us. Yeah? All right. Then you got the Chinese and the Russians. They're the same as us. Same as us. So there's no people out there that are significantly more than us or anywhere near double us. So theoretically, people reading these ayat linguistically, or literally, sorry, would be saying that we should be on an aggressive foreign policy at all costs because nobody is twice our number. You get my point? If you're reading this verse literally. But as Sheikh Uthaymeen said, it's not just about, huh?
Looking at the armies instead of the population.
So that's another good point. Is the ayah focusing on fighting age only, armies? Right, that's two different things, right? Because an army is an army. That would be a Western approach. The Muslim approach is not about an army. The army is a paid unit. Jihad is everybody. Men, women that are able to, that can get the arms and whatever. So it's got to be people of fighting age, not the kids included, right? So either way, I think it balances itself out, yeah? So the point is that do we now base this upon just numbers? Or do we base this upon capacity? And if they, of course it's capacity. Of course it's arms. Of course it's nuclear warfare. Of course it's planes. Bloody hell, I mean, like, what else are you, you know? And anyone who's kind of going into angel mode, we have the angels and all this kind of, you know, whatever, they're not rooted in reality. They're not rooted in reality, you know? Anyway, it's an interesting discussion. Sheikh Uthaymeen says that this idea of this bravado of always about thingy. Go on, and Mbalu wants to know about Africans. Because, you know, mashallah, she's representing Africa. Where do you want to put the Africans? I already said South Africa will stick them with the West. Where the rest? How many are there in about thingy? 300? Yeah. How many? Are we including Egypt? Egypt is us lot.
Nigeria is above us.
No, what do you mean us?
Is it Pakistan?
Yeah. Nigerians is us. Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. What are you doing, man? Wallahi, it's so racist. Qasim, you kicked out the Africans, man. No, we're talking about the non-Muslim Africans. That's why I said South Africa. And then a few other... Congo is many Muslims, man. Actually, how many non-Muslims in Africa? Exclusive.
Half.
No.
1.5 billion
in African continent.
Yeah.
1.5 billion.
Yeah, so I guess 500.
500 million would be the non-Muslims, yeah? Yeah. I don't think half, Qamar, no. I think less than half. Less than half. Less than half. You got Somalia, there are boys. Yeah. Mashallah, they're strong boys. Nigerians, big bloody boys. Yeah? Egyptians, bag a lot they are. Never forget the Egyptians, yeah? They're the ones that halted the Tatars, yeah? The Mamluks of the Masris, they're the heroes of this Ummah, لو كان يعلمون. If only this Ummah knew, right? Now they're just the khatarnak people of this Ummah. Egyptians are, I think we're going to have to speak about the Egyptians on Sunday. Yeah, that's important. And I think that even whatever, who are they going to join anyway? They're probably an independent group, aren't they? Or they're going to join the first group, I think. Although they receive so much money from China, they're all under the Chinese control. You know that, yeah, obviously. Chinese have gone in there, made all their airports, made all their roads, made all their ports. Yeah, and so they're pretty much proxy army of the Chinese. Taqriban. Anyway, what kind of class is it? I thought we were doing Jum'ah. I thought we were doing the fiqh of Jum'ah. What is wrong with you people? This is the weave, you see, the weave. You've got to come around the houses and we come back. I love the weave. Right. So, and Sheikh, he then says something which I don't think I agree with, but it's very interesting that he finishes this little discussion. He says that, and also why we don't want to support the idea of Islam was spread by the sword, is that this then actually then supports their claim that we're just a religion of violence and terrorism or whatever, if we keep trying to push this as well. They're saying that you are the terrorists and you're actually now even promoting that as well. I don't know about that. It's a strange kind of statement. Anyway, wallahu a'lam. Anyway, so the next point that Sheikh said is that it is sunnah, Imam al-Hajawi rather, he said from the Hanbali Madhab, he goes that it is sunnah to face forward. Face forward, okay? Now, this is very interesting that he says that. He said that the khatib should not look right and should not look left. He should not look, or not look, sorry. He should not face right and face left, but rather he should be in front of the people. Now, if he is in the, what Sheikh Uthaymeen is saying, that the reason that the scholars are saying this is because if you are in the direction of the right, then you're going to harm the people on the left. They're not getting the attention, but they also can't hear that very well as well, because you know, it's the way sound travels, it's going to become less obvious that side. And if I was to turn to the left, then I'm actually affecting and actively harming those people on the right. So if you're right in front of the people, then you should, and then you're going to be equal in terms of everyone. And rather, it should be the people that should turn to you. Now, you guys will know, not you lot, but you guys will know when you go to the masjids, the big problem amongst our cultures, we've been speaking about this over the last few weeks, is that everyone sits in prayer lines. And you lot will especially know, especially in the Bareilly masjids, although I may be in the Deobandi masjids as well, you might do it, tell me, that they treat it like a prayer. So they do it in the Deobandi one? First khutbah, hands here.
Yes, Deobandi.
But it's definitely in the Bareilly masjid, but in the Deobandi masjid?
No. I've seen it.
You've seen it, yeah?
Not very common.
Yeah, I think it's a Bareilly thing. So they actually treat the Jummah khutbah like a salah. Because you know the bayan at the beginning, they can understand that in Urdu or whatever, you know, they can connect with that. But the Hanafis, obviously, they are very strict on the fact that they want to keep, ironically, not the Hanafis actually, the Pakistani Hanafis and the Indian Hanafis, not actually Abu Hanifa, but they are insistent that the khutbah must be done in Arabic. And so the Awam, they have no idea what that was going on, right? And so it's read out of a book, it's the second part, yeah, it's not the end of the first part, and it's like the khutbah feels so religious, it's like a salah for them, said in a nice way and rhyming, and you know, like almost like it's recitation. So they sit there like this, and then he sits down, and then when he stands back up again, then they go to the tashahhud position. You know what I mean? Any of you asked like a Bareilly imam what's going on? Never.
I did ask the imam, but
you heard something?
Yeah. Go on. It's basically manners. You have to show manners.
Hmm. Just adab.
Yeah.
Sorry. Yeah. Go on. Ali.
One of the things they say is that since the khutbah is replacing
the two rak'ah, so the two, this is what I mentioned this a couple of weeks ago, that this is what I think some of them believe. But I think the actual reason is more for adab. And here's the thing, here's the point here that's being made, that the khutbah has to have a function. It's meant to have a function, right? And that function is to teach you something or remind you whatever. It's not for you to get all religious and, you know, pretend you're praying. It's meant to be, you know. And so therefore, with the people focusing on the form and not the substance, they sit in their prayer lines and they sit in this kind of way with their head down, and the focus is not looking at the imam or trying to understand what he's doing or whatever. It should be the exact opposite, right? And so if you've got a long masjid, wide masjid, and you're in the corners, you know, forward, and the imam's over there, what the hell is that? You should turn your around and face the imam so you can see him, understand. And I gave the example in the other masjid that we have now, TVs. If you've got TVs everywhere, that's fine, then look at the TV, but you should be showing some kind of, you know, interest. And I believe that if the imam can see you, then you should then also make more effort to face the imam, because that helps the imam as well, the khatib I should say, you know, to give the right message. And so what I'm saying is that there's a fundamental disconnect between how we understand our role in a khutbah. Is it meant to be an act of ibadah that you just go all solid, like kind of, you know, namaz like? Or is it that you should be doing the kind of things to make the message clearer? Better speakers, better volume, sitting in better locations, turning. And that's how the Sahaba used to be. And so that's what the khatib. So the khatib should be in front of the people, but he shouldn't face in one particular way. And he should change the location that he stands. Let me give an example of this. Let's say that due to the way of the masjid, due to the structure of the masjid, you know, sometimes because of the nature of the place, not so much for you guys because you guys build purpose-built masjids, but for us, we buy buildings, we buy pubs, we buy churches, we buy, and so you're restricted in the way that you can set it up. Sometimes our wudu area has to be in the front. You know what a disaster that is, everyone going through all the musallin, and very common, all right? And other things. So imagine that the way that where the imam stands is in like a corner or something. So it is good then that for the khatib to leave where the minbar would be and where the thingy, and to come and stand amongst the people. Do you know what I mean? In a different location so that more eyes are upon him. You know what I mean? Right? This is the sunnah if you understood it. It didn't happen at the time of the Prophet ﷺ because their masjid was purpose built. But if you do this action that I'm saying, you would be fulfilling the sunnah, and it's upon the rest of the people to then gather around and show interest and look at you and not stand in their prayer kind of lines. Now, is it therefore allowed though for the imam to turn left and right whilst he's doing this? Right? So to go to the left, go to the right. Intrinsically, and the answer is no. There's no evidence from the Prophet ﷺ that you should do that. Rather, you do it in accordance to, you know, making the presentation better, more powerful, more relevant. You can make it as part of that. Sheikh says, is it a sunnah to indicate with the hands? So, you know, Trump, you know, he loves doing this behavior, doesn't he? And everyone knows that whenever he speaks. Now, the reason he does it is because he's a visual guy. Everything is about, you know, creating a picture, creating a message. And obviously, these things are important. And by the way, the Prophet ﷺ used to do the same thing. And he was a visual teacher as well. When he gets an opportunity to emphasize a point, whether it is to do this, whether it's to do this, whether he would draw the straight line, he would say, this is the straight path. This is something that you do when you're teaching. The question is the Jum'ah khutbah the place for that, right? Is the Jum'ah khutbah also a place where our focus is on teaching and the expression of the message, or is it a more controlled act of worship? Do you know what I mean? Is this meant to be, is there a sense of sacredness that needs to be preserved and protected in the Jum'ah khutbah, or is it whatever goes? So this is an interesting point. And Sheikh says that it is not the sunnah to necessarily intrinsically move the hands and think that you cannot express the message unless you move the hands in some kind of way. And Sheikh Uthameen says, you know, this is despite the fact that many people have told me, this is Sheikh Uthameen speaking when he was alive. Remember, this is a transcript, you know, this book, he never wrote it. His students, they typed up the cassettes that they recorded of him teaching. So the book is a transcript, yeah? So he says that many people told me that many khatibs are doing a lot of all this. like I'm guilty of this, like, you know, most speakers, I think, you know, they use their hands. It's just something that we do. And Sheikh says, this is not any good that people do all this too much. The Prophet ﷺ did, but he did it with his finger. And you know, when I take my, when we do the tarbiyah training for our Hajj and Umrah programs, the perfecting the art of dua is the most important part of our preparation. And we spend a lot of time on that. And probably the biggest important rule, not rule, the biggest important principle that I want to teach all of those that come with me is that dua is far more natural than you think it possibly is, and that you made it the problem that it is. You made it as difficult as you did, wanting and insisting for some bizarre reason that it's got to be done in Arabic, and it's got to be done with hijab, and it's got to be done in wuzu, and it's got to be done in qibla, and it's got to be done in, you know what I'm trying to say? Creating all of these kind of barriers to what's a natural act, where a person can sometimes just get on the floor or fall into prostration or just cry or say nothing and let the heart cry out. The heart is always the dua, isn't it? And one of the ways that the Prophet ﷺ used to make dua, which I love and I use a lot, and it becomes very important in Hajj and Umrah, because what's the key part of Hajj and Umrah? Dua. People spend all this time trying to memorize and understand what tawaf is and sa'i is and what the Hajj is, this Hajj al-Tamattu and Quran and this and that, blah, 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 stone. Hajj and Umrah is 90% dua. Hours and hours and hours of making dua. I mean, bro, I don't care how much of things you got to say, you can't sit there for that long and making this kind of dua. You've got to have some kind of mix and match and natural approach. And sometimes, I'm pretty sure that you would have experienced it yourself as well, that sometimes, you know, that when you point to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala when you're making a statement, even like when you're having a conversation with someone and you are saying, listen, I'm telling you, you know, that there's a power to the finger. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to call upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, make dua with his finger. He said, ya Allah, Allahumma, like this, Allahumma. And this is taken from the hadith of his khutbah. And I want to advise you that when you're making dua, especially long dua, especially dua of tahajjud, especially dua of Laylatul Qadr, especially dua in Safa and Marwa, the finger dua is super, super, super beautiful to use. And it'll help you to do your Umrah the right length and the right Hajj that it should be. So Sheikh Uthaymeen says that clearly there is hand use, and the Prophet ﷺ would, in the middle of his khutbah or part of the khutbah, use his finger to indicate that he's calling upon Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Sheikh said, what about those khutbahs that are not the Jum'ah khutbah, like other sermons or talks and lectures? What can we say? He said, that's good. He goes that if you're teaching, like I'm teaching now, right? And you need to use the hands, and the reason that you want to use the hands is to enforce and emphasize the points that a person is teaching. He goes, then that's good. But the Jumu'ah, this is the interesting point that Sheikh Uthaymeen now nails his colors to the mast. Yeah, and he's basically making it clear where his heart is. He goes, أما الخطبة الجمعة فإن المغلب فيها التعبد. He goes, as for the Jum'ah khutbah, then its dominant nature is that it's an act of worship. It's not necessarily like a big display show and whatever, which is the opposite of what I think. And it's also the opposite of what we were kind of suggesting a couple of weeks ago. If you remember, we were speaking about, you know, we've already removed the Arabic language as a big barrier in the khutbah in the West. And we used Abu Hanifa's own position to do that, okay? So we give the khutbah in English. And we do that so that people can connect to it and take benefit from it, whatever. The next step is obvious. The next step is to use technology. And so obviously, already now, you will go into some Arab masajid, and actually even in the Haramain, when you go to Mecca and Medina, like everyone dreams about doing the Jum'ah there, even though that's not necessarily some massive kind of, you know, objective, but if you're there and you're doing the thingy, you can put in the, what's it called, and listen on the radio, the Haramain radio, and it's a direct live translation. In some masajid, especially in the West, that are in Arab communities and they want to do the khutbah in Arabic because the elderly are a big number, And then you've got the other Westerners, obviously, and then you've got Paks and Africans and God knows what, who are also part of the community. They actually have headsets. So just like, you know, your masjids have the topi basket. So there's a basket, not of topis, but of radios. And you walk in the Jummah and you pick up the headset, you put it on and you sit down. No topis anywhere, just the headset. And what you've got is a guy who's doing the live translation, right? So he's sitting on the side and he's listening and he's live translating. So we've already gone there. And I don't know how I feel about that. I'm not a massive fan of that, frankly, because this gives, you see what this does? This gives license to the kind of thing that we see in masajid these days, where the trustees and the volunteers of the masjid, they think that they are mafia when it comes to the khutbah. They're going around doing janda and they're doing the organizing and doing the parking, and then they're chatting to one another. Right, listen, have you got the back gate? Yeah, I'm on the back gate. Yeah, what's it like at the front gate? Front gate's busy, yara. Okay, then you do that. Okay, let's open up the thing here and take the musallas out onto the street. Yalla, you, okay. And then they say, how has it been? They start, it happens. It becomes like a chat and it becomes thingy. And the khatib is there, he's telling everybody, shut up and focus and put your phones away and whatever. And it's a hard job. And then the masjid is defending its own position by saying that we are part of the volunteers. We don't need to be listening to this and whatever, as if they're exempt. This is not the case. Yes, in certain times, we do need to have some, Some flexibility. Like, one thing I think all of you will notice is when you go to the haram, when you see all the police that are not praying. This is the first thing that you notice, right? And you see the guys with guns that are standing there, and people who are like new or not very experienced, they ask the questions, what about these people? They're not praying. How is that possible? This is okay. Now, it's not okay because the guy is Arab, because actually this is a key assassination target. This is genuine target. He is seen, the Imam of Kaaba, Imam Masjid Nabawi, these are people that even normal Muslims see as some kind of target to create a political point, let alone the enemies, let alone Shia. They've made attempts before, and. This is a real thing. It's not just political posturing. This is real. And these things have happened. And so that's okay. This is for the need. And even then, you will see that the police, they will sometimes make a decision that some of them will join the Salah at the very end. You know what I mean? But there will be a few that will not pray at all, and it's their job not to pray, and they have the fatwa, and then they will then change shift, and then they will pray straight after. I make this point, Omar, this guy with the gun who was with us the other day, and he made me laugh so much. I said, come on, let's go and pray. And he said that, no, my job is to look after you. I said, your job is not to look after me, son. I'm telling you that I'm all good, and I want you now to come and pray. And then he said something about the normal kind of kapri palit, blah, 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 blah. And then I said, there's no kapri palit, don't worry. Then he said something about the gun. And we couldn't work out what was going on. And I thought that what he was trying to say, that I can't go into the masjid with the gun. I go, who told you that? I go, the gun is hidden. What you shouldn't be doing is displaying your gun in the masjid. Your gun is in the thingy. But his Punjabi was too strong for me. I couldn't understand what was going on. I think then in the end, I had Izam with me, and Izam is his own people. He goes, well, I didn't understand what he was saying. Yeah, he said something about Pani and Tamacha. I go, did he think that in wuzu, his wuzu is going to make his Tamacha all soaked, and it's not going to then shoot properly? And he goes, no, he goes, I think that he said, I don't want to get my clothes wet whilst I'm holding a gun. My point is that there are people who maybe go a little bit too far in the protecting kind of idea, and that can never be an excuse for people to miss the obligation. So back to the issue of technology, I don't like the idea of giving people excuse to be speaking. So then if we're not going to go down the line of the volunteers doing all of the kind of, a guy translating, for example, speaking out loud, while he's translating and disturbing others, and we're going to put the onus more, I prefer more onus upon the khatib himself to speak in English, for example, or to give the khutbah in Urdu, for example, or to use that whole PowerPoint idea that we've been speaking about. There's a push towards that. Why wouldn't you? If you've got screens everywhere and everything, Well, then let's give the presentation that you want to give, but then use PowerPoint. Now, the reason I'm not like a big fan of that as well is because A, I do believe that the Jummah khutbah is of course an act of worship that needs to be protected, but B, far more important for me is that I hate the way that khutbahs are given, where it's basically at 1 o'clock and what we call the news at one. Yeah? It's basically just another political kind of, you know, that this has happened in that country, this happened in that country, you are all baghalat and useless, and that's it. We get told that every day in the news. We are reminded about that in the news. What you're meant to be doing is to revive the hearts, to remind, and that's what's going to come in a minute when we now speak about the surahs that the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam used to focus on in the khutbah. Right. Anyway, here's something interesting. Sheikh Uthaymeen, he said, as for the khutbah, I don't like too much movement. I don't like too much movement. And this is the reason that the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, they criticized Bishr ibn Marwan, right? Who is obviously from the ruling class, okay? And the companions at that time were the young ones from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and they were elderly 100 years later. And they criticized him when he lifted his hands in dua in the khutbah. And they didn't like that he did that. This hadith has been narrated by Muslim, hadith number 874, the hadith of Ammara ibn Ru'ayba radiallahu ta'ala anhu. He said that we saw Bishr ibn Marwan in the khutbah as the khatib, because he was one of the leaders, and the lead in the Muslim in the community is the leader of the khutbah, and he raised his hands and he made dua. Now we're going to come to this point of whether dua in the khutbah is a sunnah or not. Put that to the side. Dua can be said verbally. The real question is, what's happening with the hands here? And the Sahaba were not happy with this action, despite, of course, the raising of the hands in dua being an asl, a default position when you're making dua. We know that. That's the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. Like this, gap, like this, not yani like this, not like this, not yani close like this. The narrated are from the face, away from the face, close, no gap and small gap. Yeah? This is what's most commonly narrated when it comes to dua. So it's an asr to raise the hands. So why would they criticize him, radiallahu anhu, radiallahu anhum, why would they criticize Bishr, rahimullah, of raising the hands? Because he's almost making it like a part of the khutbah. And it's not part of the khutbah to do that. Yani the Sahaba saw, in another way of putting it, they saw the khutbah as protected status. You've got a protected status. It's not to be seen as just another sermon, just another kind of, you know, a lecture or a talk. And so, Sheikh is saying that maybe not too much nakhre in the khutbah. Keep it yani, keep it tight, keep it sacred, keep it religious, yarhamakallah. And in the other kind of classes and whatever, you can use hands, you can do this and so on. I like this. And then, should we go to the, should we do the next part? Or should we just take a question? What, how many minutes are we in? Oh, that's enough, isn't it? 61 minutes, goodness. Okay, let's do some questions then. You guys are here on site, anything about the topic, and then about extension as well. And we'll also, before we do the questions, let me give you some of the team online, what they have mentioned. Don't agree with bacon, and the beer example smells disgusting. Beer smells disgusting and it looks disgusting. I don't know if you've ever had the misfortune of being near beer, right? It's full peshab is. Looks like peshab, smells like peshab. It's disgusting. It's a very acidic smell. It's like really like hurts the nose. You know, it's disgusting, man. But Emma, and I think that Emma is more qualified than all of your khandan and your baradri, okay? All right? Emma is saying parma ham, lovely, but not bacon. And I'm not going to disagree with Emma, okay? And I don't think any of you have the right to disagree with Emma because she's got more experience than you. There we go. So, the Western coalitions. I don't know where Aisha got this from. Aisha, tell us where you got this from. ChatGPT. Okay, so ChatGPT has done group one, the Western coalition. United States, UK, Canada, the EU, Australia, New Zealand, Japan. Although there's not that many people in Japan. How many people in Japan? South Korea? How many? Not many, innit? But it's power, they got power. They don't got numbers, but they got a lot of power and money and technology. And they're gonna add Ukraine and Taiwan and Israel, obviously. That's the Western coalition. Then you've got the Eurasian bloc. So the Eurasian bloc, according to ChatGPT, is Russia, China. Now check this one out. Iran, which to be honest probably would happen. Iran would probably join them versus the Sunni states, if you think about it, okay? North Korea, they put Syria here, I don't know what's going on, they've lost their mind there. Guess what's at the bottom of the Eurasian? Belarus, Central Asian Republic, and what's the last country of the Eurasian bloc? Pakistan. Yeah, like this ChatGPT is Bakwasera.
Not even Afghanistan, Pakistan.
Yeah, like this ChatGPT racist against the Pakis, man, honestly. What the hell is that? Then, here's the thing. Group three is called non-aligned but strategic players. Non-aligned but strategic players. India, see, I told you India, you know, strategy, both legs in both camps. Brazil, yes, we forgot about Brazil. South America got a lot of people down there, yeah. So Brazil, Indonesia, that's wrong, that's what they be with us. South Africa, they put South Africa separate to the West. That's interesting. And they got Turkey as their own. Turkey's ours, yeah, Turkey's who we're depending upon. They bloody took Turkey, come on, man. They took Turkey, yeah, and we'll be finished. All right. So that is... I didn't say tamasha, I said tamacha. Is tamacha a slap?
Yes.
Tamacha is a gun.
No. It's
a gun. Slap. Is that in Pukhto or is it tamacha? Tamacha rawala. Yeah, in Pukhto we call it tamacha. Tamasha is something else. Yeah, like this lesson. This lesson is tamasha. Yeah, yeah. I know, don't worry. I know what's in your heart, don't worry. Oh, but it's like, what is this? I came to study, I brought my babi as well, and then that's it. And you think Mrs. came and all she got was tamasha. No. In our parts, tamasha is gun. But tamasha is slap in Urdu. And Punjabi? None of you know what Punjabi?
Tamasha
is Punjabi. Chapir is a slap. Yeah, we call it sapera. Chapera? Chapera, yeah, slap. Tapag.
Tapag is like a slap. Huh. Like, chabad is like a...
Proper.
Yeah.
Like those kabaddi guys do.
Yeah.
Not the kabaddi ones, the whatever that sport is where they just slap each other. What the hell is that? Is?
Yeah.
I don't know what that is. I didn't understand that sport.
Yeah.
They just keep... And on the chest, isn't it?
No,
it's on the face.
Yeah, they put chalk on the face.
No, there's some Bakwan sport, the Pakistani wrestlers, they do. Right, yes. You know, it's like, that's like a tamasha, actually. That's like a real tamasha. Anyway, you know, I want to know what that sport is. I look at that. And I, because they do wrestle, they do grab each other. It's not sumo wrestling, yara.
Okay, that's somebody.
Now kabaddi is, but we know what kabaddi is. It's obviously we're trying to get the person. That, no, it's like wrestlers and they.
Yeah, there is a.
Yeah, exactly. They do this like a monkey, and on the yeah. on the chest of the thingy.
Kabaddi, the arena like kabaddi, but it's not slap kabaddi, just smacking. Google is saying slap kabaddi.
Slap kabaddi.
kabaddi.
A form of kabaddi,
yeah.
Right. With the intention of pushing the guy out. What's the objective of the slap kabaddi?
It says two players aim to slap each other, scoring 1 point for each slap landed on the opponent above the waist.
Ah, so it's like multiple number of slaps as quick as many as possible.
Yeah.
It's the weirdest thing to look at. I'm sitting there looking at it thinking, what the hell is this? I don't understand it. Alright. Happy slappers. I can't believe that I've been using tamacha for the last yani how many years of my life thinking it's gun, and you guys must be thinking that the guys keep saying slap and we don't know that he means a gun.
No, we understood.
Yeah,
No, but my bestie was done. It doesn't matter that you understood me. I'm thinking that thing says in Pukhto, it's tamacha 100%. I can tell you 100% in our language, tamacha is gun. And in yours, it means a slap. I feel like my whole world has yani been crumbled. Yeah, that's also true. Right, who's got questions? Ijlal is when in the haram during Jum'ah and the adhan is given during the dhuhr time starts. When in the haram during Jum'ah and the adhan is given before dhuhr time starts, can we pray nawafil at that time? It should be avoided because this is the... because you either know what time that adhan is... You know what they're referring to. They're referring to the adhan which is telling people to come. Now, if this is done early, then of course you can pray your nafil. But if it's being done right at zawal time, which is a time where obviously it's quite a long time, 15-20 minutes yani, to come to that kind of high point, then there's no prayers at this time. So it really depends upon when that thingy is being done. Listen, my Suraya Baji, who's legit literary master, mistress, master, whatever, of Urdu, she says tamanja.
Tamanja.
No, with a noon.
Okay. There is a tamanja. This is tamanja for the noon.
You see, don't it's mess with Suraya Baji, you see? Suraya Baji says tamancha. Tamancha, yeah. Tamancha. What's tamancha?
Tamancha is for the gun.
Oh.
Yeah. Tamancha.
Tamancha.
No,
so,
no,
in Urdu. Is it? And these lot, you didn't know, did you? You useless, illiterate, unbelievable, got a coconuts, all of you. Yeah, and full coconuts. You can't even know any of your own Urdu language. What a shame. And all you Pandus as well. None of you know any of your language. Only Numan by mashallah. Oh, surat yani connection to the language.
Even in Pashto it's tamancha.
Don't say that. So I'm saying it wrong. Is that what it is? No. Say qasam. Is it full besti of tamancha in Urdu? In Pashto, and I've been hearing. Don't say that, Yara. He's doing my extra bestie there. Oh my God. Now everything that I knew now is now in doubt. Anyway. Last week you said it's best to repeat after the Mu'adhin, sentence by sentence. I try, but the Mu'adhin in Jordan sings the Adhan. By the time that he is finished from the Allahu Akbar, I'm so flustered. How bad is it for me to beat him to it? No, I think it's okay. I think it's okay to do it. I think it's okay to finish before the Mu'adhin. There is no restriction, especially when they are doing what is either makruh or possibly haram. Taking the adhan and singing the adhan is either makruh tahrimi or it is haram. And your job is to repeat after the Mu'adhin, and it does not have the same restriction as a Salah in where it is prohibited to get in front of the Imam. In the Mu'adhin, there is no such restriction. So absolutely, I do that myself, for example. If you're at the Haram, the guy's going on, what the hell is this guy? Then you just say, Ayyu ashadu an la ilaha illallah, and that's it. We don't care about him and his singing. So that's that. Right, sorry, yes, bro.
Yeah, you mentioned that you said that if the
Khatib
during the khutbah, he says or does something haram, the
khutbah
is invalid. Right?
Yeah, the
Hanbali
said that.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So if you're in a masjid and the Khatib does that, what should you do? Should you just...
So you remember in that lesson, the question was is that we were speaking about what if the Khatib does something haram in the khutbah, is the khutbah invalidated? And Sheikh Uthameen lent towards that, and there are a number of scholars that took that position as well. And it's a tough one, man, because like practically speaking, what is a person going to do? If I am here to say that, yeah, if, because first of all, what is a person going to do in a khutbah, even the craziest scenario, that is going to be haram? In my opinion, so here's the thing. So, yeah, exactly. Well, that's probably the easiest example, right? In my opinion, it's going to need to be something so unequivocally clear that it's haram, which is quite difficult. So swearing would be a good example, actually. Baghib is not a good example.
Or
what?
Takfir.
These are not good examples because these are all subjective decisions. These are all ijtihad. Takfir is ijtihad. Ghibah is ijtihad. If I'm warning against someone, I could say that it's obligatory for me to name this person, speak about this person, tell you his name. You know what I'm trying to say? And if one person's ghibah is like Bukhari used to say, that this is what we fear most, the ghibah, but we know what we're doing, right? Because obviously, ilm al-rijal is you just criticizing people left, right, and center. But it's absolutely obligatory upon them to do it. So, no, I think like it's such a subjective decision to be placed. It would need something as shocking as him to swear very, and even swearing, for example. What is swearing? Is like, you know, SH thingy for poo. Is that swearing? You know, what are we going to use as the standard to say that it invalidates the khutbah, right? I think it's very tough to actually police this kind of stuff. We can say, yeah, technically, you can stand up, go out, I need to find another khutbah that you need to make, whatever, whatever, whatever. I don't know. Allah. Yes? That's right, Abu Hanifa. Actually, Abu Hanifa himself is very lenient when it comes to the Arabic language in everything. In Salah, for example, in Takbir, for example, he is the most flexible out of all of the Imams when it comes to the use of Arabic language in Ibadah. Yeah.
You mentioned about the Zawaj, there is
a so it has relaxed the time for Jum'ah. So Noman is making the point that you said that the question I asked about, can we pray Nafil in the Haram when the first Adhan is given and it's before the Dhuhr time? And Noman is making the, and I said no. And I said it depends upon when that is being given, right? And Noman said, but what about the fact that the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam himself made the prayer flexible? The Jum'ah prayer time flexible in that it was established at Zawal before Zawal. This is a massive, controversial, legit controversy that the majority of scholars do not accept. And we covered this in a number of lessons. Our conclusion as a class is on the side of the fact that this is either ijtihad from some of the Sahaba, certainly not the position of the majority, certainly not the position of the majority of scholars and imams and madahib, but also that there is enough difference in the wording of the ahadith that would indicate that it's not actually as early as people make or at Zawal time, but rather very, very early, etc., etc., etc. Now, putting that to the side for a second, it doesn't answer our question, because the question is not about whether the Jum'ah khutbah can occur during Zawal. The question is that can Nafil be offered by the Musallin when Jum'ah is not being offered at the time of Zawal? So, which is a different mas'ala completely. So even if we were to assume and accept that the Prophet ﷺ does allow, and as you know, the Hanbali school is the most lenient in this, and the Hanbali school allows the Jum'ah to start before the Zawal, and they have the evidences for it, and it's not the position of the majority, it still doesn't answer our question of whether a person can pray, and they can't. A person shouldn't be praying Nafil, coming to the masjid early during Zawal time. You hear what I'm saying? Any other questions, guys? It can be on this subject or anything else, yeah? In a Jum'ah, not Jum'ah khutbah, I meant the Jum'ah salah. That's probably next week. But yeah, go on. Your question was, what are they? Yeah, it is Surah Al-Jum'ah in the first raka'ah and Surah Al-Munafiqun in the second. This is the first hadith, which is probably the strongest, yes? And then, of course, Surah Al-A'la and Surah Al-Ghashiya, which is in Jum'ah, in Eid. These are the two main prayers that Jum'ah, and that Al-A'la and Al-Ghashiya is established. Isn't it allowed to do any prayer in the Haram, even during the prohibited time? Not in my opinion, no. Okay, not in my opinion, no. I do not believe that the Haram is an exception for the prayers that have no reason. Prayers that have a reason, yes, but that's the same for every masjid, not the Haram. But prayers without reason. When we say prayer, when we say without reason, that what we mean is that there's not a legislated act that needs to be covered. What we mean is that a person's like, you know what, I want to pray to nafil, which is a fantastic act that people should do in a haram because you're getting big returns. 1,000 in Masjid Nabawi, 100,000 in Mecca, but this is what we call mutlaq, without reason, nafil. This is not to be prayed in prohibited times at all, at all. Otherwise it turns into a joke. And it, you know, there are some scholars that actually allow nothing to be prayed after Fajr and after Asr. And then all these other scholars, they give exception this, exception that, the Haytul Masjid, Janazah, so then if we then allow the no reason nafil left, then what was the point of the hadith in the first place? There's got to be some standards, you know what I mean? There's got to be some limit to everything that we allow. Right, any other questions, guys? Anything? Yeah, go ahead.
I had a question from the question that the brother asked about the khutbah getting invalidated if the khatib doesn't pronounce.
Yes.
Is that what happened in that
case? Well, this is it. It's more theoretical than real. But basically, people of responsibility would have to stand up and say to the khatib, I'm sorry, but you've invalidated this khutbah. And you either have to make tawbah for your sin. When Sheikh Uthaymeen covered this, he wasn't focusing so much on the legal side, because again, on the legal side, how do you police this? But what he's trying to make and what he's trying to emphasize is that it's just not feasible or not tenable, yeah, that the khatib, who is the representative of the Muslims, representative of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, that's literally standing in the maqam of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, is someone who swears or does haram or whatever in front of the Muslims. It's a very big moment, you know what I mean, giving the khutbah. And so it's just not feasible. They can't be, you know, what kind of khutbah would it be if there was swearing in it? What kind of khutbah would it be if there was lying in it? What kind of khutbah is it if there was like a personal ghibah attack on someone, etc., etc., etc.? So, you know, but how to police that is something else. Theoretically, someone would have to stand up and say, I just want to say that there's absolutely no doubt that what you just did there invalidated the khutbah. And we don't think that you should do this. You know, for example, it might be, that people are so shocked that they will stand up and they will say, get out. And that would be the right thing, that we cannot be represented by someone like you, Sharam Begherat, you know, saying this kind of stuff. And they would put someone else up and it would start again. It's not that difficult, yet. Right? Anything else? No? Suraya says that my grandfather was Pathan and he used to say Tamacha. I say to Suraya, that's why you're a blessed woman, because your grandfather was Pathan. MashaAllah. Well done. This is why you're getting everything right. That's why Suraya is my favorite Baji of all the Bajis. There are ranks in the Bajis, by the way. Number one rank. Hassan?
What is the minimum amount of time to sit between the khutbah?
There is no minimum maximum, but it needs to be long enough to make it clear to the people that the first one is over, that the torture is nearly finished. Sheikh Uthaymeen last week, he said that, yani, can you imagine that if the khatib doesn't fulfill the sunnah, if he doesn't fulfill the sunnah, then, and he carries on standing, the people will lose the heart. See that this is going on and on and on. But if they realize that he's sat down and he's standing up, then at least they're thinking, well, at least this is the second part. At least this is the second part. And then finally, if a group of Muslims meet in a prayer room and there is no imam and no one is confident to do the sermon, what to do? Well, someone has to do it, obviously, right? Sorry, hold on. In a prayer room? No, in a prayer room, there's no Jum'ah. You know, we're going to cover this in a couple of weeks' time. I believe in two lessons' time, we're going to come to the issue of, is it permissible to have multiple Jum'ah in a city? And it's a very interesting issue, because as you can look around, we have how many hundreds of Jum'ahs, yeah? And we need to actually study this particular issue. Now, what's the current practice here? So, you know, for example, like I was in Zainab Market yesterday. And in Zainab Market, obviously, Zainab Market is the area. And then they've got each mall, you know, Rio Mall and the next mall, Mixed Mall. And each mall has quite a big musalla. They're very big. Actually, I was very, you know, taken back. And even the imam is set for this kind of place. Will any of these places do Jum'ah? So we've got no there, we've got yes, no. So some of them do.
Even the malls
have. So the malls are doing Jum'ah in the prayer rooms, whatever.
Well, not the small prayer rooms, but maybe the main one in the parking outside.
What does that mean? Do you mean that that is only being done by those malls that have multiple prayer rooms, big size?
Well, I think if the mall is that big,
maybe a masjid. That's something else. If it's a masjid that establishing Fajr, for example, five prayers, it has Imam Ratib, that's a different status. But that real small, there's no real mall, there's no way that that place is a five times masjid, or is it? Or maybe it is. Oh, so that's what I'm missing. I'm thinking if this is not there at Fajr time because the market closes, opens at 7 or 9 or whatever, but there's people who are living in the building. Maybe. Interesting. Chalo. And then Omar is saying that, you know this Suraya, even though she's my favorite bhaji, but she's a big snob. She's Lahori kind of, you know Lahori, you know they hate Karachi and whatever. So she's basically, when she heard me say Rio Mall, she said that's the Karachi Primark. Dekho na? Look at this yani attack. You know, but no shame whatsoever. This has nothing to do with Primark. It's such a nice market, Rio Mall, very nice thing. Look how she says Karachi Primark. Unbelievable, Suraya, throwing bombs at my people in Karachi, right? For example, a prayer room in a hospital where doctors can't leave the hospital. Like I said, this is an issue we discussed a couple of weeks ago. You were there in a lesson. You know, should we be supporting this? Like in our UK, we have schools, non-Muslim schools, establishing Jum'ah for 5, 6, 10 people. Do you know what I mean? I'm torn between this. I hate it. And then at the same time, I think it has to happen. Then we have companies that are outside of the Muslim areas, maybe 20, 30 minutes away from the masjid, that they establish Jum'ah for their employees. I absolutely hate that. But then if we didn't do it, what are the people going to do? This is a catch-22 situation. We're going to inshallah discuss that.
Schools.
But here's different, isn't it? We spoke about that, I think, Umar, it was. Huh? It was about reception school or... No, it was with Maria and Thingy. Their school does Jum'ah.
Reception.
Yeah. Yeah, and reflection or reception, reflections, yeah.
Reflections,
yeah. And I don't know how I feel about that, but, because my concern was after my experience at Al-Huda on Tuesday at Al-Huda, you know, it's such a massive place. Obviously, I get it that there was a big... No, but this is the point. They didn't even allow the people to attend the dars. They said no one allowed from outside. And I was giving an open session. Huh? The car that I came in, they did the bakwas. You know I was waiting for the dog to come and do the sniffing as well. He didn't come. But he went around to check the bomb on my car. I said, Lala, listen, I'm here giving the talk, man. Right? And that amount of security, he goes, no, the situation is not yani very stable. I said, Yara, come on. And there were people that came for the talk, they didn't let them in because they're not students from Al-Huda. And I get it that, you know, there's thingies. But so when you say there's a Jum'ah, a masjid, it's not really a masjid. And when you say that it's Jum'ah, is it really a Jum'ah? The nature of, as you're going to see in a couple of weeks, Jum'ah has to be public-led, public access, no restrictions. And the concept of Jum'ah is to close all the small mosques down and to gather all of the people in the most single biggest places. In the Masjid al-Jami', this is how it's known. Now, the reason that we give the fatwa to allow these Jum'ahs to happen is because we don't have that kind of ability, too many Muslims, too many areas, and so on. But we've now gone to the other extreme where now people are now like, oh, well, if they can do it, then we'll set one up, you know, here and there. And in COVID, what did you guys do in COVID? Do it at home, yes? Yeah, and in the UK, they were doing it at home as well. And I hate that. What the hell is that, right? And because this is your private thing, unless you're opening up your home. And so some of the Hanafis, some of the Deobandis, what they did is that they would do it in the garden and keep the garden door open, but still not telling anybody to come. Playing with the rules, you know, yes, it's public access, it's Jum'ah, but not really. You're invited, but don't come. One of those Bimatlab Dawats, you know, the worst Dawats. There's for the updates, they lost the sound because the phone call came in. The updates on Aqsa will be in the next few months, and the updates on Hajj will be in about 2 weeks' time. It seems like that things are picking up. They're not. It's just the Hajj providers just getting themselves ready for Nusuk. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. وجزاكم الله خير وبارك الله فيكم وسبحانك اللهم وبحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك اللهم وأتوب إليك والسلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته.